unity that is here in this church on Communion Sunday. And the singing is better. The people have just a great time of enjoying each other and enjoying the word. The attentiveness of the congregation is just incredible. And, of course, the attendance is marvelous as well. And that's important to keep in mind, because this morning we're going to be talking about unity. We're going to be talking about the unity of having the same mind that Christ has. Now, verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," this is the judgment, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So weakness is the problems mentally, sickness, problems physically that doctors are not able to cure, in many cases not even able to analyze, and a number sleep, which is the Christian way of saying that some have died, because we know that when we die, we immediately open our eyes face to face with the Lord Jesus. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so this idea of discipline here, God doesn't just mete out discipline for no reason. He metes out discipline in order to bring you back into the fold, to turn your way back, to convince you that the way in which you're going away from him is not the right way. He metes out discipline on earth because when we die, we will not be judged as the world is judged. The world is going to be judged for their works, and they are going to be found lacking, and they are going to be sent to the lake of fire. We, on the other hand, will not face the great white throne. We have believed in Jesus, and therefore we will have no condemnation after this life. But while we're on this earth, we're supposed to be an example. We're ambassadors of Christ. And so God will take care of us as his children, trying to correct us so that we follow the proper path. Well, that is a warning to us as we go to communion to be sure and make sure to, I guess that's kind of repetitive there, to make sure that we are in fellowship. And that's just so incredibly important. And we find that most of you take that step because we sense the unity that we have here. Remember, when we are all filled with the Spirit, we have the same Spirit in our lives, the exact same Spirit. And so we have the same focus, we have the same purpose, we have the same unity. With that, let's look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity, if you need it, to confess any known sins. If you've already confessed your sins, you're in fellowship, take this opportunity to thank the Lord for the time we have here, to pray that he'll illumine principles that you can use in your life. So let's pray. Father God, it's a privilege to be here this morning to celebrate the death and the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what he did through his earthly ministry, the example that he set for us. We're thankful for the wonderful price that he paid, a terrible price for him, but a wonderful thing for us, having gone to the cross and died for our sins. Father, we are humbling ourselves before you this morning, asking that you show us what your word has for us, that you open our hearts and our understanding to what you have to teach us through the Spirit, through the words that are presented. Father, thank you for this time, and we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm missing something here. I'm missing my notes. I think they're in. Make sure it hasn't. As most of you know, on Thursday evening, I finished 1 Thessalonians, and we're ready to move on. We're going to move on to the book of Philippians. And I thought it appropriate this morning just to jump right into chapter 2, because chapter 2 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about what he did as our example in leading up to the cross, and what he did, in fact, on the cross for us. So Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, last communion we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ as our hero. And this morning we're going to be talking about him as our servant leader. And I say servant leader because he humbled himself as a servant. He came in the most humbling of circumstances and lived here upon this earth serving us. And serving us through example, but in fact he was a leader, and that's what we call servant leadership. And Christ, of course, was the greatest example of that, and we're going to be talking about him as our example. But as we start off in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we see four qualities of spiritual unity. Four qualities of spiritual unity. And these four qualities are set forth as realities. You cannot tell it by your English Bible, but remember, whenever you see the word if, you need to ask yourself, what kind of conditional sentence is this? This is what is known as a first-class conditional sentence, and there's four ifs in here, and all four are first-class conditions. And so the way we can translate this, any place that says if, we can say if and it's true, if and it's true. And so what Paul is setting forth here is the reality of these four principles. And these are true principles in Christ. For those of us that are believers in Christ, these are true principles. It says, therefore, if, and it's true that there is encouragement, parakletos, in Christ, if, and it's true, there is comfort. And this is from the Greek word paramithia, and it is a greater degree of tenderness than that indicated by parakletos. If and it's true, there is comfort of love. Okay, and then the next one. If and it's true, there is fellowship of the Spirit. If and it's true that there is deep affection and compassion. The word deep affection, is just translated affection in the New American Standard, is from the word splagnia. It literally means kidneys, but that's not as what is meant here. It's talking about the deep emotions inside of you. And so this is talking about deep affection. I want you to note of these four aspects of unity here. Encourage. And comfort. Pardon my handwriting. What's the next one? Fellowship. Which we already talked about. And the last one, which is affection, compassion. Oops. And I want you to notice that the comfort of love is separated from the deep affection and compassion that we are to have in Christ. And it starts off, the very first one says in Christ, but that term in Christ should be carried all the way through those four principles. And so any time that there is to be unity in an assembly, we have these principles in principle. We don't always apply them, but these principles exist, and in Christ they exist. And when we are in fellowship, and that's why I told you to think about the physical, the example that we've had of just being here during communion service and seeing the unity that we have as a group, as a body, not just among a few small groups, but the unity as of an entire body that we have on the Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what is that principle? One of the tying principles that ties us all together is this fellowship of the Spirit. We are all in fellowship, and therefore we all have it. Now, is there encouragement in Christ? Yes, there's a lot of different ways that there is encouragement in Christ, and we should also be reflecting that encouragement one to another. Is there comfort in love, whether it's the love of God or the love that we have for others through God? Yes, there's a great deal of comfort, and there's a certain tenderness there to it. And should there be deep affection and compassion? Yes. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the example. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see four practical ways to show spiritual unity. Make my joy complete, Paul's asking, by being of the same mind or like-mindedness. So the same mind or like-mindedness, that's one way. Two, of having the same kind of love. The same kind of love. Number three, being joined together in soul. Being joined together in soul. And the New American Standard calls us united in spirit. But it actually is two Greek words that are combined, sin and psyche, which is your soul. It's like having two souls knit together. And we all know the principle of a husband and wife that have become one. It's not just a physical oneness. It is also a unity of the souls. It's a oneness of the souls. And the two souls become intertwined. And Paul is saying here that this is how we ought to be to show the kind of unity that is in Christ. The last one is thinking as one and the same, which is translated intent on one purpose. It actually uses the same root word as being of the same mind in the first part. One is being like-minded. The other one is actually where you all are so focused and you've come together so much that it's just one exact purpose. And so the figurative translation is intent on one purpose, and that's a good translation. Now, the next two verses show the way in which unity can be destroyed or stymied or somehow inhibited from having its full expression. And this is the idea of self-centeredness versus other-centeredness. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness," also translated selfish ambition, "or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," arrogance versus true humility, "let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others." So the idea of not being self-centered, but being other-centered. And this is a principle of unity. And if that principle is not there, if everybody in the congregation is self-centered and looking out for their own interests instead of the interests of others, is the unity going to be present? No, it won't be present. Verse 5. Let's have an example, Paul says. Verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, this attitude is, again, the same word used in verse 2 of like-mindedness. So a better translation would be to have the same mind or the same way of viewing things in yourselves as Christ Jesus. Christ is our perfect example. Christ is the one that tells us how we should view God, how we should view people, how we should view circumstances. He is our example. And that's the subject of this morning, because I think it's important when we have communion to learn a little bit more about Christ. Now, all of us know that Christ is our example. And I'm going to give you some principles here that just go into a little bit more depth, shows why he came down as man, first off, and how that being as man, how he set forth an example and show some of the things that it meant to him and therefore what it should mean to us. So we are told to have the same mind in ourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Now, don't forget the context. What's the context? Unity. And so Christ is the example of unity. Well, as we think back to New Testament times and what we know about biblical history, what do we know about Christ? Was he getting along with all the people? Did the Pharisees like him? No. The Sadducees, did they like him? No. There were a lot of people that didn't like him, but those were all the people that were outside the fold of believing in him. All that were outside the fold of the brethren. And so this idea of unity, the example of unity that Christ had, was within the fold. And we are a body of believers here, and we're all within the fold. And so this is the example that we should have, so within the fold. Now, another example of unity that Christ had, that he prayed in John chapter 17 that we would also have is this idea of unity with God the Father. Remember his prayer? He says, "You and I are one, and I pray that these people will also become one with us as you and I are one." And that's another way in which this unity is achieved. Remember the intent, being intent on one purpose, keeping our eyes focused on eternity, and this is the idea that is conveying. Verse 6, who, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, this word form is from morphe, and it means the same essence and nature of God. Now we know that God is spirit, and so we must worship him in spirit. God doesn't have a physical form per se, so don't try to think that this is talking about, well, he had the same shape as God had, but he really wasn't God, because that's not what it's saying here. This word is actually telling us that he had the exact same essence and nature as God. He existed. What did I just get through reading in the beginning? It was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. He is God. He always was, and he always will be. In the beginning, in John chapter 1, is talking about before time began, Jesus was. Before anything happened, as Jesus put it, I am, the great I am of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. He is existing as God. Now, it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word grasped would be better translated held on to. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. Don't think of it in terms, and if you read it in the English, some people would be happy to say, yeah, well, he was grasping for, as the Mormons teach, that ultimate perfection where he reaches godhood. And so he's trying to become equal with God. So he's grasping out for that. And that is not what this is teaching at all. What this is teaching is that he was equal. He is equal. That didn't change. But he didn't regard it as something to be held on to because of what? He had to come down to earth. And he didn't come down to earth as God. He came down to earth as man. So although he is full deity, this is talking about the willingness to set aside the full use of his divine attributes. And there is a huge difference between setting aside and giving up. Between setting aside and giving up. And the difference is, if you gave up your attributes, you may or may not take them back up, or there may be some questions in the minds of the people as to whether or not Christ did or did not take them back up. But if you just set aside the use, the voluntary use, it wasn't involuntary, it was Christ's decision. He set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. That meant that at any time, he could voluntarily take them back up. And in fact, he has. Philippians 2:7 says, but he emptied himself. This is the word from kenosis, and this is where we get the kenosis of Christ, this idea of the emptying of himself, the setting aside, the voluntary setting aside of his physical attributes. Now, it says he took on the form of a bondservant, the same word, morphe. He took on the form, the essence, the nature of human. The nature of human. Now, in essence, don't forget that we are a soul being. This physical shell that we have is nothing more than a physical shell. They kill the body and our soul is still alive. So he took on the essence and the nature of human. Now, he never gave up his divine essence. And he took on human essence. So what does that tell us? He is a unique person of history that has two essences. He has divine and he has human. We only have one essence, and that's human. Christ had two. And remember, the divine essence can never be limited. The human essence is limited. And so what people saw on earth was only the human essence. Now, there's also passages that teach us that we are partakers of the divine essence. That does not mean that we take on, that we have the divine essence. And so I just want to make that very clear. We are always human, and we will be human, and even when we die and get a new body in heaven, we're still going to be human, and we're still going to have the human essence. But Christ is the unique person of history that has both essences. Then it says, in the second half there, it says, and being made in the likeness of men. This is the physical appearance of man through and through. So he is 100% man. And the beginning of verse 8 says, and being found in the appearance of a man, schemati, the outer appearance which may be temporary. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see three things here that Paul is writing that emphasize the physical humanity of Christ. One, his form, the morphe. The second is the likeness, and the third is the appearance. Now, the appearance was changed. We know that Christ's physical body was killed, and that it was resurrected, and now he has a new physical body. So that outer appearance did, in fact, change. But he's still 100% man through and through. 100% God, 100% man. This is who our example is. Now, it's also important to note that in order for him to be a true example, he has to be only acting as we humans would act, and only relying on what we humans could rely on. Now, think about this. Can anybody here perform a divine act, a miracle? Can any one of you, it says that in John chapter 1, that all things came into being and nothing came into being that didn't come into being except through him. Can any one of us make a world, a star system? Can we make a building disappear? Anything? No? Christ did and can on his divine side. His human side couldn't, just like our human side can't. His human side was limited, just as our human side is limited, but his divine side was never limited. He just stopped using it while he lived here on the earth. It's a tough concept to grasp, but it's an important one for you to grasp. Otherwise, you're never going to look to Christ as your example. Why would you? How can we be like he was? Because he was God. And so we look at him, we go, he can't be my example. I have to follow men because I'm a man. Well, Christ is a man, 100% man. And when you understand that, understand how he operated here on the earth, then you can look at him and go, yes, he can be my example. As he did it, I can do it. Now, he performed a lot of miracles. But don't forget, the disciples performed a lot of miracles as well. They all did it the same way. Jesus did it through the power of the Spirit. The disciples did it through the power of the Spirit. Can we do things through the power of the Spirit? Yes. We all have the power of the Spirit available to us, and we can all function in the same way that Christ functioned. That's why Christ is our example. Now, we talk about the age of the hypostatic union, where we take the last part of the Jewish age in which Christ lived and split it apart and say, well, this is a unique time in history because God came to earth in the form of man, and with the hypostatic union, you've heard that term before, that's from the kenosis, that's where God and man are joined, 100% man, 100% God are joined together forever. Well, let that word sink in, forever. He didn't go back to heaven now and is now separated and discarded his human self. His human self is still in heaven. Joined together forever. Now, that's the hypostatic union. Christ came to earth. Now, he set an example. Yes, he was perfect, and yes, we are not perfect. Yes, he did not sin, and yes, we do sin. That's a huge difference between us. He never had to confess his sins. But when we confess our sins, we are filled with the same Spirit in the same way and have the same opportunity of unity with God the Father and one another as Christ did. The same way. Isn't that an exciting thing to think about? Now, why did God have to become humanity? Why did he have to become human? Five reasons. First, he had to become our Savior. I had to become our Savior. Now, what do we know about Christ as our Savior? He died. Can God die? God cannot die. So, the first reason is he had to become man to become our Savior. And I have some verses here for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Hey, we're studying that part. So you don't even have to go and look that up. God can't die. Man can die. If Jesus was not 100% man, would he really have died on the cross? No, because God can't die. So to become our Savior, he had to be human, and he had to be 100% human. He had to be able to die spiritually and physically upon the cross and to be raised again in a body like what we will be given. Second principle is that he had to be human to be our mediator. To be our mediator. Now, a mediator is someone that has to be on equal plane with both parties with whom he is mediating. Now, who is Jesus Christ mediating between? God and man. So he has to be on equal plane with God, and he has to be on equal plane with man. Well, we have the perfect, unique being in the universe, the person of the hypostatic union, our Lord and Savior. Job 9:2, Job 9:32 and 33, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. The third reason, our pastor just studied this last spring, to be our high priest. To be our high priest. He has to be a man. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 5 and 14 through 28, and in Hebrews 10, 5, and Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. The whole book of Hebrews is about the argument for Christ as our high priest. Number four, he had to be 100% human to be our king. What do we know about the kingly line? It had to come through a Jew. It had to come through the line of David. And it had to be a man. And this is told in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37, and 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. The final reason, now there may be other reasons that I haven't done, but to be our example. To be our example. As I mentioned already, would it be a fair thing to ask us to follow the example of God? Yes, it would be fair if God so chose to do that. But we can relate to the fact that Jesus went through what we went through. He lived 33 years on this earth. And by the way, the conditions that he lived under are far worse than anything we have in the United States. Far worse. And probably far worse than a lot of conditions in a lot of countries, even countries we might consider third world. Very, very poor conditions. He was born to the poorest of families. He was born in the poorest of regions. The Galileans were considered the second-class citizens of the Jewish nation. They were the ones that were considered those that didn't have opportunities for education, those that had barely scratched out a living. And so he didn't come in kingly form. He wasn't born in a palace and raised with all kinds of wonderful silver spoons and jewels and that sort of thing. Instead, he was raised in the most humble of circumstances. And so no matter what we are going through, we can look to Christ as our example because he's been through it. And he's been through a lot more when it comes to what has happened to him. Now the second half of verse 8 says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I want to give you five ways in which Christ was humbled. Five ways in which he was humbled. First one is kind of obvious. Maybe, maybe not, but here is God. He was in the beginning. He's eternal. He has all the power to hold together the entire universe. And by the way, we are told that Christ holds together the universe. He created the universe. He has all the power of God. He's everywhere, always. Omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything from beginning to end. He now comes to earth. He's born as a human baby in the form of man, and we have this inferior human body that he has taken on. And so this is the first way in which God the Son humbled himself. He took on the human form. Hebrews 2:7 tells us, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." So here's Christ, who's eternal. He creates the angels. He creates the earth, everything that's on the earth, and now he becomes a man that is even inferior to those other created beings that have existed for a long time. So that's a huge humbling when you think about it. John 1:1 and 1:14, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Now, the second point is, it's bad enough that the creator of heaven and earth has to be subject to or a little lower than his other created beings, but now he is also reviled by his created beings. He's picked on by Satan and the demonic host. We know that from the temptations in the wilderness and the different things that went on. We also know how man treated him. But here is the creator of heaven and earth being treated this way. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." John 1:10 tells us that he was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world did not know him. And Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together." Think about this concept. It really blows my mind. Christ is born as a human baby. At the moment he was born as a human baby, hopeless and helpless, I mean, babies cannot take care of themselves, laying in a manger in the most humble of circumstances, not even being born in a house. And by the way, when the term manger, a lot of scholars believe it is an open corral-type manger. He's actually born under the stars, not even inside of an enclosed structure. So the most humblest of circumstances that the creator of the universe is born in, and yet at the same time, his deity is holding together all of creation. Doesn't that blow your mind? But that's what the scriptures tell us. The third thing, he's a perfect human being. He is a perfect human being criticized and picked on by sinful man. Can you imagine how Christ's brothers treated him? Oh, yeah, there goes Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You know, always does what the parents say. You know, he never gets in trouble. He thinks he knows everything about scriptures. You think they picked on him? I guarantee they picked on him. Especially the brothers. The sisters may have been sweet to him, but the brothers picked on him. I guarantee it. I grew up with three brothers. They picked on him. And I wasn't perfect. 1 Peter 2:23-24. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While being criticized, he didn't criticize in return. He didn't get even. He didn't get revenge. He didn't get mad. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It doesn't matter what man does to me. This is our example. Doesn't matter what man does to me, I'm going to trust to him who judges righteously. I'm going to lay it before God in heaven. I'm going to lay it before the Father. And it goes on to say that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is our example, ladies and gentlemen. This is our example. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait for us to get perfect. Christ didn't wait for us to clean up our act. Christ came before us in love and laid himself out as a sacrifice. When people picked on him, he didn't pick back. When people cut him down, he didn't cut them down back. He said, Father, you deal with it. That's our example in Christ. The fourth reason. We have an innocent man. An innocent man dying from the most despicable and cruelest form of capital punishment ever created in history, designed for criminals. An innocent man dying on the cross in a means designed for criminals. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross. And what does the next part say? Despising the shame of hanging there as a criminal, an innocent man hanging there as a criminal. But he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And finally, continuing with that concept, the innocent Lamb of God who has paid the price that we deserved. The innocent Lamb of God who paid the price that we deserved. Beloved people, that is what the essence of communion is about. Thinking about Christ and what he did on our behalf. And this last point, number 5, is the ultimate. It is the reason he went to the cross to pay for our sins. It is the reason that he was born as a man to pay for our sins. But along the way, we had some wonderful examples. And so we have two elements that we celebrate. We have the bread, which represents the bread of life, Christ's physical life upon the earth, the examples that he was in dealing with other people, in dealing with situations, in his unity with God, in his unity with the brethren, in his relationship with the Holy Spirit, and how he was constantly filled with Spirit, and how he constantly relied on God for his power. That's the bread of life. And also, there's actually a lot of symbolism there. You think about the bread of life. We also have passages that tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Well, what is the word of God that proceeds out of that? This. Think about Christ for a second. Think about his example. The word of God is the mind of Christ. On the deity side, this is the mind of Christ. This is God's thoughts in this Bible. Jesus is God, perfect man, doing the perfect will of God the Father. As he was functioning, as he was walking on the earth, as he dealt with every single circumstance and every single situation and every single person, what is it telling us? This is how God would have done it. This God, Christ's life is the perfect example of the working out of what's in here, of what's in these pages. Look to the life of Christ.
Look to his example. If you ever have a question about how you need to be dealing with something, we need to be looking to Christ as our example. How was he? And I'm not saying we have to have the same personality as him. I mean, he was probably very charismatic. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I don't know what kind of personality he had. We aren't told about his personality. All we are told about is his actions and his thoughts and his unity with God the Father and his compassion and love for the brethren and his willingness to die on the cross. This Philippians 2:8 tells us the greatest example that he laid before us. Obedience. Perfect obedience. This is how God would have done it. This is how God did do it. Obedience. Perfect obedience. He had the right as God to say, hey, wait a second. I don't think I like this stuff, you know? Let me call down 10,000 legions of angels and we'll just wipe out that stuff. And by the way, he didn't even have to do that. He could have just thought it and everything's gone. Everything's taken care of. He could have also just thought it and said, you have no will. You're all robots. You are going to do the will of God. You are going to be obedient. There's no choice. But that isn't how God chose to do it. He chose to give us a choice. He chose to give us the right to say no to him. That's incredible too. But he wants to see us be obedient. To have the same unity, the same kind of mind, the same viewpoint and outlook that Christ had. Even to the point of obedience, of dying on the cross. It's no small thing that Christ did for us. Well, we're going to think about that as the deacons come forward to serve the emblems to you this morning. Now, I know our pastor normally would sing a song at this point, kind of a transition, but I'm just going to ask the deacons to come forward.